So I'm going to start with a scripture reading here in just a moment. But before I do that, I want to just plug this book. This will probably end up in the church library at some point. It's not in there yet. This book is called The Story of God's Love for You. It actually was originally written as a children's storybook Bible with all sorts of pictures. And then as people were reading it, they said, you know, this is such a good overview of the story of the Bible that we really ought to publish it in an edition that adults wouldn't be afraid to carry around and be caught reading. So they took the text of that storybook Bible and they just printed it. There's no pictures, just the text. But it really is I haven't read the whole thing, but as I've read portions of it, I really like it as an overview of just the big story of the Bible. So just encourage you to, if you're looking for a resource like that, if you're going to give it away to a friend, you have to give them the little caveat, like, look, this was originally a children's storybook Bible. I don't think you're stupid, but it was originally written for kids, but it's such a good overview of the Bible story. And as far as I know, there isn't an equivalent book written specifically for adults. So it's just a neat little resource. I hope to dig into that more in the future. We're going to start this morning by reading a couple verses from Luke 24. So if you have your Bible with you, I'd encourage you to turn there. Really toward the end of Luke 24, just a few passages from what the Lord Jesus said to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Just to set the context for you a little bit, so this is after the resurrection, and some of the early reports are coming in that Jesus has risen from the dead, the tomb is empty, and these two disciples are traveling to Emmaus, and Jesus comes up behind them and meets them. They don't know that it's Jesus at first. And so, pick up just with some of the discourse in verse 18. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered Jesus, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" It's so interesting to note the Lord's reply. He doesn't say, "No, I don't know, tell me." Because of course he knows, right? But he says, "Well, what things?" Really, it's like Jesus saying, "Do you know what's happened? What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And Jesus said to them, 'Foolish ones, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.'" And we're going to skip down to verse 44. So after this incident, after speaking these words we just read, these disciples, they go back to Jerusalem. They tell the apostles, "Hey, we have actually seen Jesus." Then Jesus comes to them, and he says in verse 44 and following, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And we'll stop just right there for this morning. Probably a lot of you know this, but when Jesus says the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, he's actually referring to the three divisions of the Hebrew Bible. So in Hebrew, the Old Testament is divided into these three main sections, the law, the prophets, and then this third section, one of the most prominent books of which is the Psalms. And so when Jesus says the law, the prophet, and the Psalms, he's basically saying the entire Old Testament was about me. And that's where we're going to go this morning. We are going to look at how all of Scripture is a unified story. Now, just to put us in context here, remember, our goal in this class, this is the third week, our goal in this class is to explain the Reformed or Reformational understanding of Christian faith and practice. And we're trying to do this with clarity, with humility, and without using a lot of Christianese or complicated terminology. If we use these terms, we will give definitions for them. And so the first definition we want to review is, what do we mean when we talk about the Reformation or the Reformed understanding of Christian faith and life? And I give it right there to you on top of your handout. What we mean is we mean a view of the Christian faith and life that sees all of life to be lived according to the Word of God, by the grace of God, through faith in the Son of God, united by the Spirit of God, in order to magnify and enjoy God and all of His goodness. The core idea of this Reformed understanding of Scripture and of Christianity is the sovereignty of God, that God rules and controls all things, even the things that seem random, even the things like human freedom. And it's the bigness of God. I remember years ago talking to a man and just say, you know, the core idea of this approach to Scripture is just that God is really big and we're really small. That's the idea. Last week, we looked a little bit at the history of our branch of the Christian church, and we looked at how controversy in church history has often been the mother of clarity. As false belief is contrasted with true belief, greater clarity arises. And our denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we grew from what are called the Reformed and Presbyterian branches of the Protestant Reformation. If you have last week's handout, if you don't, you can get it on the web, but if you have last week's handout, you remember that sort of that convoluted chart. History is convoluted, and if you've ever actually looked at the way a tree grows, how many of you have ever just, I mean, it's a great time to be out in the woods and looking at the trees, but when you go under the trees and you just look at the way the branches go, it's pretty amazing, right? And it could be convoluted if you actually tried to diagram it. Well, church history is like that too, and the different branches of the Christian church have grown and divided in different ways. And some of that is lamentable because often there is sin involved, but some of it has actually been beneficial because it has brought greater clarity. And so sort of the takeaway from last week, I hope, is that while we don't want to abandon what we believe, we also want to seek to be as united as possible with Christians across the denominational spectrum. Likewise, without apologizing for what we believe, we also want to be humble, and we want to allow other denominations and traditions to sharpen us. And so if there are areas where we really don't know, we ought to be willing to say, you know, I'm not really sure what that branch of the faith believes. And we need to be careful not to speak too quickly or too presumptuously. So that was the first 2 weeks. Now today, we're going to look at how the sovereignty of God, God's total control, God's bigness, if you will, how that appears within the story of the Bible itself. The Bible contains 66 books, approximately 40 authors, although no one knows for sure exactly how many human authors God used, but let's say roughly 40, and over approximately 1,500 years, so a millennium and a half, to put together the book that we now have, the Old and New Testaments, the Bible. What is it that holds it all together? To answer these questions today, we're going to look at two things. We're going to look at the story of the Bible itself, and then we're going to look at the story behind the story. So we're going to do sort of a quick survey of the overall story of the Bible, but then we're going to see that behind the surface story, there is a deeper story. There's a story behind the story. So I hope that this will be an encouragement to us. Again, some of us were very privileged to grow up in Christian churches. I was one such person. I grew up in Christian church. And so over the course of just decades, you know, you're starting in Sunday school and then just growing into your teen and adult years, you're hearing the Bible explained all the time. And so you sort of absorb a lot of this without even realizing it. But not all of us had that opportunity. Not all of us had the privilege to be raised in Christian churches. And so it is useful, especially in this class where we're digging into the foundations of what we believe, to take that time and just step back, to fly over, as it were, and get the 10,000-foot view. Some of you may remember some of this material from the teen class that we taught last winter. Well, it was actually during the COVID shutdown, so it was video classes. I'm not sure how many of you were able to tune into that. You don't have to raise your hands. There's no confession or any of that needed, but some of this is review. But I still hope that it will be useful to us. Even for myself, who have been over this material many times, I always just find it very, very comforting and edifying to take these opportunities occasionally to just zoom out and just look at the majesty of the big picture. So that's what we want to do, too. And it's very important. You cannot skip this step because our theology, what we believe about God, our practice, how we are to live as Christians, is all based on what? What God speaks in Scripture. We live according to the Word of God. And so in order to live according to the Word of God, you have to understand what the Word of God is saying. And in order to understand what the Word of God is saying as you're reading, you need to have a grasp of the big picture. So that's our goal this morning. Make sense? Some of you look like you need more coffee. Sorry, I can't do that for you. I do have a coffee maker in my office, but sorry. Okay, let me ask this question. This is an easy one. What is the most basic division in the Bible? The very most basic division? Old and New Testaments, exactly right, right. So there's this big section in your Bible, about two-thirds of it, maybe three-quarters. And then there's most of your Bibles have this blank page, and then it says the New Testament, and then you've got the rest, right? Basic division between in the Bible is the Old and the New Testaments. But is the story really that divided? Let's think about it. And I give you a chart right there, so you obviously I'm putting my cards on the table. What's going on in the Old Testament? The Old Testament begins with what? God creating the universe by His Word. Okay? God creates the universe by His Word. Then God, in the process of creation, creates the first man and woman, the first man. And his name is Adam, which means what? Who knows? It means man. Yeah, Adam means man. So he creates the first man and names him man. Okay, then a little bit later in that story, still in the book of Genesis, man and his wife, Adam and Eve, they rebel against God. And they rebel against God, their father, and fall into sin. What does God do in response? God promises. God does a couple things in response. He promises to send a Savior. Genesis 3:15. He promises that this Savior will somehow offer a sacrifice, will rescue, but will be wounded in the process. And then God puts a curse on creation, and then Adam's sin, man's sin, is spread to all of his natural descendants. Then what does God do a little later in the story of Genesis? And really, pretty much the rest of the Old Testament is about this, almost the rest of the New Testament. God intervenes in history, and starting with one family, he grabs this family out from among the masses of humanity, and he uses that family to establish a society. And this society has a mission. And the mission of this society is to show the rest of the world, all the world around them, to show the rest of the world the truth about who God is, about who we are as people, about sin and the reality and the darkness of sin, and then about God's grace and salvation and how we can be right with God. And that society in the Old Testament was named what? Was a nation. It was named Israel, right. And then what happens? God plants this society in this beautiful land. It's this land that the Bible says was flowing with milk and honey. This beautiful, verdant land. And he clears away the previous occupants. But so you get this beautiful land. It's very, very verdant, green, flowing with milk and honey. They've even got cities and houses waiting for them. Clear away the previous occupants. Plant them in there. They've got everything they need. They've got success. They've got prosperity. They've got safety. And you would think that they would succeed. I mean, isn't this what the modern world tells us all the time? That the real problem of people is they just don't have enough stuff. They just don't have safety. They just don't have enough resources. And if somehow we could build a society in which people had everything they need, there would be no more evil or wrongdoing. That's what the modern world is saying to us all the time. Well, God actually did it once in history, in the Old Testament, with the nation of Israel, in the Promised Land. And what happened? Did they succeed? They failed. They turned to idols. They turned to injustice. And so God sends them into exile. And so the Old Testament ends with God's people, this society, waiting for a Messiah to come and waiting for that Messiah to come and make them new. That's basically the story of the Old Testament in brief. Now, what happens when we turn that page, that blank page between the Old and the New? What's the big story of the New Testament? Second column. God begins to recreate the universe again by his word. Just as in Genesis, he breathed the world, he speaks the world into existence by the word of his power, so the beginning of the Gospel of John says that Jesus Christ is the word. God begins to recreate the universe by, again, sending his word out, sending his word forth. And that word, the Son of God, the living word of God, becomes a man. And that man, the New Testament calls the last Adam. Right? So God created the first Adam. Now he becomes the last Adam, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And whereas the first Adam disobeyed God and rebelled against him, the last Adam obeys his father perfectly. And whereas in the Old Testament there was a promise that a sacrifice would come that would save sinners, Jesus, the last Adam, becomes the sacrifice. And just as Adam's sin infected all of his natural descendants, so Jesus' work, his obedience and sacrifice, is credited to all of his supernatural descendants. And just as God had established this society, Israel, to witness to the world, so then he reestablishes, he reboots that society. And now we call that society what? The church. You realize, brothers and sisters, everybody here who calls upon the name of Jesus, that you are part of your New Testament phase. We're going to dig into this a little bit more. But, you know, the more you start seeing these connections, the more the Bible just starts to, just like fireflies in the dark, just shine at you. How many tribes of Israel? 12, right? But then kind of 13, because one of them splits, right? How many apostles? 12, but kind of 13, because then we get Paul, right? Judas falls away, they choose Matthias, and then we get Paul. So again, it's like 12, but kind of 13. Same idea, right? And here's where the contrast really gets great. Whereas Israel had great prosperity, and they still fail. The church throughout history has had great suffering and great poverty, and yet prevail. Since the beginning of the Church of Jesus Christ, the number of Christians in the world has simply expanded globally. Now, you may look at any particular place in history, any particular nation, and say, well, the church has been persecuted, the church has been, some places, almost annihilated. That's true. But globally, the Church of Jesus Christ continues to expand. I forget the exact quote, but there's a quote from somewhere in the Reformation period in Great Britain where they said, you know, the church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. And then finally, what is the sort of the final posture of the church besides being this society to witness to the grace of God in the world? We also are waiting for Christ to return and not just make us new, because he's already doing that, but to make all things new. So I give this to you right at the beginning, just so that you can see. Again, we're like at 30,000 feet here. But even though we have this basic division between Old and New Testament, do you see that they are really telling the same story just in two phases? You have creation and fall, and then promise and intervention. And then what we see in the New Testament is recreation, not fall, but obedience, recreation, and then waiting. It's one unified story. Now, saying all of that, the Old Testament is still a really big section of the Bible, and there's a lot of confusing spots in the Old Testament. And so we want to then now zoom in to the Old Testament a little bit, and that's on the bottom of your first page. The Old Testament, although it is a really large section of the Bible, and there's all sorts of different genres. By the way, when I say genre, what do I mean? Go ahead, Anna.
Different types of literature.
Different types of literature. So what are the different types of literature that we see in the Old Testament? What are some of them? Poetry is one, right?
Historical narrative.
What else? There's at least one more. Prophecy, right. So at least those three. And then as you dig into each of the books, you'll see, you know, literary forms and certain things that are being used in really special ways. But yeah, we've got narrative, we've got prophecy, we've got history. Within the Old Testament canon, the 39 books of the Old Testament, you can divide the story into about 10 basic stages. The first stage, again, it's right there on your chart, is the stage of prologue. And that begins with the creation. Whatever exact date God created the universe. Some people think the Bible gives us enough information that we can nail it down to a very specific year. Other people think, well, we may be able to get close, but we're not exactly sure the exact date. Other people think we're really not able even to get that close. Whatever your view on that, and Bible-believing Christians can differ on that question, it starts with the creation, Genesis 1, and it goes to roughly 2200 BC. Now, again, I hope that I'm going to say this anyway. Hopefully, it doesn't need to be said. But when we're talking about dates that are thousands and thousands of years ago, a lot of this is our best guess, right? So if you pull out your study Bible and you say, well, the chart here actually has the dates a little different, don't freak out. It's no big deal. Different scholars come to different conclusions. I'm just giving you some approximate dates. So from about the creation to about 2200 BC, that's the prologue period. And where would you read about that in the Bible? Genesis 1 through 11. What's happening in those in that period? Well, you have the creation narrative. You have the narrative of Adam and Eve in the garden. You have the narrative of their fall and rebellion, their fall into sin. And then you have the narrative of the aftermath. And it's not pretty. Within one generation, Adam and Eve's first two kids, there's murder. And then you see the lines, you know, the line of Cain and the line of Seth dividing. And one line is developing all this great cultural stuff that we still benefit from today, music, metallurgy, agriculture. But that's all they have. Whereas the other line is really... The other line is following the Lord. Oh, I thought that was our bell. Sorry. Like, wow, we got an upgrade. Who knew? You go away for one weekend to Presbytery, and all of a sudden we've got the Westminster chimes. Cool. Okay. As those lines divide in the story of Genesis, God then intervenes and brings about the flood. And after the flood, then people start to regroup. And that prologue section, first 11 chapters of Genesis, ends with the Tower of Babel. And of course, at the Tower of Babel, what happens? God scatters the nations. God had said after the flood, fill the earth. The nations of humanity said, no, we think we're just going to stay back together. We're going to stick together. You know, it's a big, scary world. We're going to make a name for ourselves, and we're going to build a tower to go to heaven. God says, look, there's two ways to learn. You can learn by hearing me the first time, or you can learn the hard way. So God intervenes, scatters their languages, and they are scattered across the world. That's the end of the prologue. What happens next? From the prologue, we go to a phase that we could call the patriarchs. Patriarchs just means fathers, ruling fathers. And really, the rest of the book of Genesis, Genesis 12 through Genesis 50, is really just the story of Abraham's family. God starts in chapter 12, and he calls the person of Abraham, calls him out of idolatry, out of a culture, an unbelieving culture. And he says, basically, you, come with me. And he says, I'll be with you. I'll make you into a great nation. The people that bless you, I'll bless. The people that curse you, I'll curse. I'm going to use you to bring about this promise that I made way back before the flood, the promise that I made way back in the Garden of Eden. Maybe you were wondering how this would come. It's going to be your family. And he grabs Abraham, and he begins to work with him. Now, how many of you have read the book of Genesis, I don't know, the last 2 or 3 years? It's not all sunshine and lollipops, is it? The story of Abraham's family. There's a lot of hardship. Abraham and his wife Sarah go for a long time. They're not able to have children. They hatch this plan to have a child through his concubine. That doesn't really work out well. Then Isaac, his son, who the Lord does eventually give them, Isaac has two children, Esau and Jacob. Again, fraternal relations not being so great. Things don't go so well. Jacob has to run away for a while. Jacob's life looks a lot like reality television. He ends up with 4 wives at the same time, 12 children. They don't get along. You know, he's showing favoritism. The 11 gang up and sell the other one and Joseph into slavery in Egypt. But the Lord, again, is not abandoning them. He is with Joseph. And what happens? Joseph eventually becomes prime minister of Egypt right before a global famine. And guess where? Everybody in the world is going to buy food. Egypt. Right? So even though the story is really thorny and unpleasant, and at times just like, oh, this is terrible, God is using it. So even in the midst of this terrific sin and darkness, God is working light and grace, and God brings about his purposes. And so the story of the patriarch ends what? Ends with the family of Abraham, about 70, 72 people, are now in Egypt. And they're doing okay, but they're not in the land that God promised. And then the next period, which has a whole book named after it, Exodus, begins with that family of Abraham. Some time has passed, so the chronometer fast forwards. Some time has passed, and now that family of Abraham, now called by the name of Israel, that family of Abraham is in Egypt. The administration, if you will, the government administration of Egypt that had given them such great favor passes on. And another pharaoh arises, and the text clues us in right away, a pharaoh that did not know Joseph. And government policy begins to change. And the people of Israel, now instead of being welcomed guests with all sorts of perks, they become slaves. Although they're growing tremendously. Their birth rate is off the charts. They are growing into this enormous nation, but they've been made into slaves. And so what is God going to do? God intervenes, and God rescues them. And the first half of the book of Exodus is all about God's intervening in history in a dramatic way. It really is, in terms of the Old Testament story, like this is the meat of the story. God dramatically intervening. So much of the rest of the Old Testament looks back to what God did in Egypt. So often, later in the Old Testament, the Lord is saying, I'm the one who rescued you from Egypt. Don't you remember what I did? And the first 19 chapters of the book of Exodus is God rescuing Israel out of Egypt from slavery and bringing them out into the wilderness. And then, it's great, right? Everybody is really happy, really ready to obey God. They've been rescued and saved so dramatically. They're so thankful that they're really eager to follow and obey God, right? And they don't complain at all, right? No. What happens is they end up spending 40 years wandering in the wilderness because they refused to obey God. God carries them dramatically through the wilderness. I mean, he is making bread rain down from heaven. Just like you can wake up in the morning in the summertime and find dew on your grass, they were waking up in the morning and finding bread on the grass. Good tasting bread, like Scottish shortbread, I'm sure. It's very, very tasty. God gives them water out of the rock. I mean, he does all this amazing stuff. And instead of being thankful, they actually start to complain. In fact, there's this one point. I don't remember exactly what chapter, but it's in the book of Exodus. And the people of Israel are complaining, and they're like, man, we haven't had any good meat for a while. And, you know, all we have is this stinking manna. Yeah, all we have is this bread that supernaturally comes down from heaven. And you're just reading it, and you're like, what is wrong with these people? But then you remember it's the same problem that we all were born with, the problem of sin and self-centeredness, self-worship, selfishness. We're not better than they are. They were just put in a different situation. They experienced the situation differently. So they complain. God takes them all the way up to the brink of the promised land. And he says, all right, this is it. This is the place you've been waiting for. This is your forever home, right? What we would say today. This is your dream house. A whole nation. And Israel says, cool, let's send in some spies to spy it out. So they send in some spies. And the spies go in and they come back and the spies say, hey, this place is amazing. They've got cities and houses, and look at these grapes. I mean, these grapes are enormous. In fact, even today, like nowadays, if there are times during the summer we get like a really, you know, the really big, huge grapes, I always call those the grapes of Canaan because they're just enormous, right? I just found out recently there's such a thing as cotton candy grapes. Have any of you ever tried those? My kids are like, those are amazing, Dad. I'm like, I didn't even know we owned those. We don't. They're gone. That's why. But they come back and they say, this land is amazing. But then of the 12 spies that are sent, 10 of them say, it's so amazing that we shouldn't go there because it's scary. Those people are tall, they've got forts, they've got weapons, and we need to call off this whole expedition. Now, again, In order to understand what happens next, you have to understand who these people were. These were the same generation that had seen all the miracles in Egypt. These are the people that had seen God cast all those plagues on Egypt, cover Egypt with frogs, cover Egypt with locusts, rain fire from Egypt. These are the people that had been there when the firstborn in Egypt had died and their firstborns had lived because they were covered in the blood of the Lamb. These are the people that had walked through the water and the Red Sea. The same people, exact same people, the same eyes that had seen all those things were the eyes that were looking into the land of Canaan and saying, "We're scared." The same people that had been covered the whole time they had journeyed with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire, the same people are the ones that say, "You know, God is pretty cool, but I don't think he can knock down a couple forts." And they say, "That's it. You know, Moses, we're throwing you out of office. We're going to elect a new leader, and we're going to go back to Egypt. Because even though it's slavery, you know, at least we had food, and nobody was going to kill us. They would just beat us to death sometimes, but at least we wouldn't have to fight, and we wouldn't be so scared." And, of course, the Lord's response to this is anger. This is tremendous unbelief, this great rebellion. And so the Lord says, "Okay, here's the deal." In fact, the Lord says to Moses, how many of you remember what the Lord says to Moses at this point? He says to Moses, all right, yeah, go ahead, Aaron.
He says, "I'm going to finish them off and start over with you."
Yeah, basically, the Lord says to Moses, "Look, Moses, this has been hard. How about we just wipe them all out and I'll start over with your family?" Basically, reboot, like redo the Abraham story with Moses. I can't imagine how tempting that would have been for Moses. I mean, I have been a pastor for almost 9 years, and I've always had the privilege of working with really great people, really great congregations. Not that we're not sinners. I'm a sinner. You all are sinners. But by and large, you've had really great experience as a pastor. But if you can put yourself and imagine being in Moses' role with just a people that are serially ungrateful, serially angry, serially rebellious, and God says, "How would you like to start over?" Boy, that would have been tempting. But you know what saved Moses and what saved the Israelites? He had what we've been talking about this whole time. He had a God-centered view of the world. And he said to the Lord, "If you do this, you know what? All of these nations around here, do you know what they'll say? They'll say, well, the Lord was strong enough to get them out of Egypt, but he couldn't finish the job." And so Moses is basically saying, "Lord, for your glory, for your honor, don't do it. Do something else, but don't do this." And so God says, "Good answer. Here's what we're going to do. All of those grown-ups who had seen all of my mighty works in the wilderness, we're just going to go on a big camping trip for 40 years. And all of those people who said they couldn't enter Canaan, they never will. They will die in the wilderness. And then their children, who will grow up in the wilderness, those are the people that will conquer that wonderful land. They're the people that will get the promised land." And so that's what he does. And so for 40 years, they wander in the wilderness. And again, probably a lot of you know this, but that's basically the second half of Exodus all the way to the end of Deuteronomy. That's a huge section of the Old Testament that just covers those 40 years. The rest of the book of Exodus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that whole section is about that 40-year period. After that, then, we have the conquest. The conquest is those children coming back to the border of the promised land. Now Moses has died, Aaron has died, but they've got a new leader named Joshua. We've got a book named after him, Joshua, and the book of Joshua is about God keeping this promise, bringing these people into the land, and they conquer it, and they take possession of it. And then after that, everything is great, right? You guys aren't taking my bait anymore. At least somebody is shaking their head. No, everything is not great. Because Joshua dies and the elders that served alongside of Joshua, they die. And what happens? We've got the books of Judges and we've got the book of Ruth. And what happens in the book of Judges? How many of you read the book of Judges in the last couple years or so? It's pretty discouraging, right? It's just this story of starts out with a pretty wide circle, but it's just this downward spiral. You know, the life of Israel, the people of God, it's just becoming more and more pagan, worse and worse. And the book starts with the generation that was with Joshua. Things are all right. And it ends with Israel being at civil war. and just destroying itself. What's the lesson of that? The lesson is that without a king, God's people cannot endure. They had God's law, they had God's promises, they had God's place, the land of Canaan. They didn't yet have God's king. And they were disintegrating. They were rapidly spiraling into all-out anarchy. In fact, the book of Judges, right at the beginning and then right at the end, there's this one verse, this one sentence that recurs. Anybody remember what it is? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that's the leitmotif, that's the theme of that whole book, and it is just a sad downward spiral. So then what happens after that? God intervenes again. The people of Israel say, we really need a king. And God has been preparing the way because he's raised up this prophet, the prophet Samuel. And the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, the first half of that, the first book of Chronicles, the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. This next period, the period of unification, covers all that literature. And it starts out with Israel saying to Samuel, we need a king. Now, here's the thing you got to remember. Was it wrong for Israel to desire a king? Go ahead, Anna.
Well, doesn't God actually say to Samuel, hey, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. So them asking for a king, wasn't that kind of a rejection of God as their king?
Yeah. So it's very interesting. So what Anna is saying, for those who are listening, like, when they ask for a king, aren't they rejecting God as their king? Yes. But you know what's really interesting is back in the law, back in Deuteronomy, God had actually made provisions. So someday when you get a king, these will be the provisions. So the plan was there, but when they come demanding it, they don't say, Lord, we are falling apart here. We cannot govern ourselves. We are spiritually immature. We need like a point man. Could you please appoint a point man to help us follow you? That's not what they say. What do they say? We want to be like all the other nations. And in that, and in the way they're asking, God says to Samuel, look, don't take it personally. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And so it's very interesting. God says, okay, you want a king? You want to be just like the other nations? I'm going to basically give you a king who is just like the kings of all the other nations. And the first king he gives them is Saul. Really tall, really buff, taller than everybody, right? Great warrior, super dude, tremendously insecure, unbelieving. And what happens is he just leads them into disaster. There's some initial victory. His heart gets proud. He starts building monuments to himself. Again, just like all these pagan kings. And eventually comes to a very sad end. After that, God says, okay, you've had a king after your own heart. Now I'm going to give you a king after my own heart. And he gives him the king David. And David becomes a great warrior poet. I mean, he wrote probably half the Psalms or so. And he unifies the nation of Israel and teaches them to follow the Lord. David is the real deal, right? All the following kings will be compared to David, favorably or unfavorably. He becomes sort of the prototype. Not a perfect man, of course. You know the story of David. You know he fell into great sin. But he is the prototype of what a godly king should be. And then under his son, Solomon, the Lord just gives them this picture of a golden age, what life could look like if people truly lived under the blessing and in obedience to God. And from there, it's happily ever after, right? No, it's not. It's not happily ever after. What happens next is that the kingdom is divided. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, is a total buffoon. Again, don't judge. It could be you or me. Trust me. We are just as sinful. We could do the same thing. But the people basically come to his son and say, give us a tax break. He says, how about a tax increase? The kingdom divides into two nations. Now, instead of having one people of God, the nation of Israel, you have a northern and southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is bigger, and it keeps the name Israel. The southern kingdom is centered on the tribe of Judah, and so it goes by the name of Judah. Again, about the next 400 or so years, slightly under 400, 300-ish, 350. Those kingdom, the rest of the Old Testament basically is the story of that. Second half of the book of Kings, second half of 2 Chronicles, all the prophets are prophesying during this period. And what happens is you basically, instead of having one downward spiral, you have two downward spirals. The northern kingdom just goes from bad to worse over and over. They have one king who's like half okay, but still bad. And then they just go in the tank. And the Assyrian Empire annihilates them, 722 BC. A little bit later, basically the same thing happens to the southern kingdom, Judah, but they're not annihilated. They're taken into exile, into a land of Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon. That's the next period where the people of Israel are living as foreign slaves and prisoners in exile. But then after about 70 years, what happens? God dramatically intervenes. Again, brothers and sisters, you may be familiar with the story, but you got to understand how amazing this is. Most of the time in the ancient world, when one kingdom overruns another kingdom, you never hear from the people that are overrun again. They're either annihilated, they're absorbed, they disappear from the map. They're gone. But that didn't happen here. The northern kingdom, yes, they're gone. But the southern kingdom of Judah, God had said, I will bring you back. And he brings back a remnant of them, plants them back in the land of Canaan. Now, they're poor, they're not rich, they're not powerful like they used to be, but they're there. And they build a second temple. But Pastor Patton pointed this out in his class last year. What's different about the second temple from the first temple? Anybody remember? Go ahead, Gerald. Yeah, exactly, right. So two things are different. One, physically, it's not nearly as impressive because they just don't have the money or the gold. But most importantly, right, when Solomon built that first temple, there was a manifestation of God's glory entering into it. With the second temple, it's there, they're offering sacrifices, but God doesn't come back. And so even though they're back in the land, they've got a temple, they're seeking to live, some of them at least, are seeking to be faithful to God, they're still waiting. God has not yet returned. The exile isn't yet over. And that's where the Old Testament ends. And of course, in the New Testament, who comes to the temple? Jesus comes as a baby, and then as an adult, he comes. So, I want to pause right here. So this is the big story. Now, we're going to go to the story behind the story, but just at this point, any questions or comments on, are you seeing the unity of the story? It's really my goal today is not to... Nobody can remember all of this stuff in scratch brain. That's why we put it on handouts. But are you seeing that there is a fundamental unity? This is one story, even though there are all these different books. Are you getting that? Is that clear? All right. How many of you, be totally honest, for how many of you is this just all review? Okay, so some of you already know this. How many of you is some of this new? Okay, good. So it's a mix of review and new. Good. Turn to the second page. Although the story on the surface is complicated, there is a story behind the story and a story that holds it all together. Now, what is it that holds the story together? Or who is it that holds the story together? This is one of those times where, like, the most basic Sunday school answer is the right answer. You know, God? Sometimes you're doing family worship with your kids and you're like, okay, like, what is this passage about? And they're like, God! Yes! And sometimes you have to say, be more specific. But in this case, it really is. What is it that holds the story together? It's God. And specifically, the relationships that God makes. And what do we call relationships that God makes? Special Bible word? Covenants. Right. A relationship that God makes, a relationship where God sets the terms, a relationship where God sets the terms and gives the promises and guarantees, we call a covenant. And the whole story of the Bible, everything, old and new, can really be summarized as a tale of two covenants. That's it. Two pieces to the whole story. This is the story behind the story. There was a covenant of works, and there was a covenant of grace. Now, from previous weeks, we already defined the word grace, but who can tell us again, what is grace? When we say grace, what do we mean? Demerited favor, right? God giving us the opposite of what we deserve. Right, so the covenant of works occupies a very small part of the Bible. Genesis 1 through 3, basically. What were the terms of the relationship? It's right there on your chart. Well, the promise was you would live forever. Requirement was perfect obedience. The representative was Adam. And who did Adam represent? All of his natural descendants. Everybody united to him by natural birth. What was the penalty if he didn't obey? Death, separation from God. Where did it begin? Genesis 2:15. Did Adam obey? Of course, you all know the answer. No, he didn't obey. Adam broke the covenant. So now what's going to happen? Now what? God could have just annihilated the creation at that point. He could have just wiped out Adam and the entire human race. He said, that's it. But God didn't do that. God made a second covenant, a covenant where he would no longer give Adam what he deserved, but what he didn't deserve, the opposite of what he deserved. And this covenant is called, appropriately, the covenant of grace. The promise is still the same, everlasting life. The penalty is still the same, death and separation from God. But now the requirement has become more complicated. Not only does the covenant of grace have to do everything the covenant of works was supposed to do in terms of obedience, perfect obedience, but now we have to pay the penalty of the old covenant. The covenant of works had a penalty of death, and so to win at the covenant of grace, you have to obey God perfectly and then bear the curse of God's wrath. Who in the world could do that? Only God. But who in the world has to do that? A man, because man was the one who broke the covenant. So you need something a man must do. You need something only God can do. What is God's solution? To become the God-man. And so the representative of the covenant of grace is Jesus Christ. And whom does he represent? Everybody who is united to him, not by natural birth, but by what the New Testament calls the new birth, supernatural birth. Another big word that is used in the New Testament, regeneration. And so now we say, well, when did the covenant of works end? I have on the handout there Genesis 3. That's when the curse came for the covenant of works. But do you know when the covenant of works really ended? You want to write this one down. John 30. Because when right as Jesus was dying and breathing his last breath, he says, it is finished. The covenant of works was concluded victoriously. So when does the covenant of grace begin? The covenant of grace begins in the book of Genesis. In that same passage, Genesis 3, where God is pronouncing a curse on the human race, he also makes a promise. He says to Eve, I will put enmity, I'm going to start a war between you and the serpent, between your offspring and his. And his offspring will bruise the heel of your offspring, but your offspring will crush the head of the serpent. And that verse, Genesis 3:15, is called the first gospel. Sometimes you'll hear this Latin phrase, proto-evangelium. It just means first gospel. And then that promise of the gospel is what is passed on. And that promise of the gospel is what expands throughout the rest of the New Testament. And when does the covenant of grace end? In terms of the Bible? It never actually ends for believers. We live with the Lord forever. But the last verse of the Bible, Revelation 22:21, that's where the written story of the covenant of grace ends. It goes on forever. This is just fascinating, guys. The whole story of the Bible, all of that complexity, all of the nooks and crannies. I mean, you talk about English muffins having nooks and crannies. The Bible has nooks and crannies, right? Hard stuff, comforting stuff, convicting stuff, but it's all about this. God's rescue plan, the covenant of grace. And I want to spend just a little bit more time showing you how this unfolds in different phases, because the covenant of grace is like a movie that unfolds in different phases. And you think about what goes into making a movie, that's actually very helpful in understanding what goes into the covenant of grace. So if you look at that chart on the bottom of the second page, I know you guys are probably like on chart overload at this point. You're like, all right, we're going to give you a chart moratorium. Next week, no charts. We'll see. But look at that bottom chart and then look at the second column where it says a story element, story elements. What goes into telling a story? What goes into making a movie? You need an overall plot, like something the story's about. You need a setting, you need characters, you need conflict, you need a hero, you need a climax, and then you need a happy ending or resolution. Go ahead, Todd.
I do have a question.
Sure, go ahead.
I have to preface my question by saying, you know, I was not raised in church at all, but I have been raised in church.
Yep.
My church upbringing from 18 on,
yeah.
Certainly not kind of theology.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Works covenant of grace.
Yep.
And to be really transparent,
yeah,
wrestling also with like our tendency as humans, categorize, classify,
yeah, sure.
Fix things, you know.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And I'm just wrestling with, so in this, your first chart on this page,
mm-hmm,
you've got Genesis 2,
mm-hmm,
the covenant
Yep.
They've got two chapters, and then the covenant of grace is all the rest, and just I'm wrestling with again this tendency to go back and look at the Bible through this covenant lens.
Mm-hmm.
So, and specifically tonight, I'm wondering, like, where's the promise of everlasting life in the covenant of works?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, yeah.
And then there's a tree of life.
Yep. Yeah, I think, so to be honest, it's something that's inferred. So it's inferred from a couple different spots. So in the Genesis narrative, he never even mentions death to Adam and Eve until he mentions the possibility of them breaking the covenant. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. But the inference being, if they don't eat thereof, they shall not surely die. So that's one spot. But then also in... this is going from the New Testament, but when Paul talks about the comparison between Adam and Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, he seems to make a lot of parallels. And so looking at that and saying, well, where Jesus succeeded, where Adam failed, what reward did Jesus win for us? It's a logical inference, but it seems to indicate that if Adam had not failed, this is what he would have won. So I hear what you're saying. So for those who didn't catch it on the computer, thought is reminding us that as human beings, we love to make things simpler than they may necessarily be. That's basically what you're saying, right? And so we need to be aware of that. And I hear you, and I think that's a great point. I would also suggest that one of the places where we get this is from that place where we began this morning with Luke 24, where Jesus is saying that really all of this is about me, the whole Bible, which would cover even the beginning of Genesis, right? And if it's all about Christ, ultimately, and Christ ultimately brings us everlasting life, then I don't think it's too much of a logical jump to say that promise was there in the beginning. But, you know, you're right that we all tend to sort of want to simplify. Go ahead, follow up. Okay.
The idea then of covenant of works.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Like, still, there is a jump or an inference. Again, I know that implied in this is perfect obedience. And is that where it works? The idea of covenant of works comes from?
So that's part of it, right? So how do we know this was a covenant, right? Because God doesn't say in Genesis 2, I'm going to make with you a covenant, right? He talks about them later, but he doesn't use that word in Genesis 2. So there are two pieces of approach on this to answer this question. One is later in the prophets, when God is condemning the behavior of Israel, he says, like Adam, they broke my covenant. So there's a direct comparison there. But then also when you think of like, well, what goes into a covenant? You know, there are promises, penalties, participants, terms. Even though the word isn't used in Genesis 2, many, many theologians and non-theologians look at that and say, all the pieces are there. So they look at that and say, well, are we sure? And then they look at, they see that verse later in the prophets and say, okay, it seems like that was a covenant as well. Right, right.
Obviously.
Right, right. It seems like there's a direct implication there, right. No, I really appreciate that question. We do have to be careful that when we are constructing our summaries of what the Bible teaches, our theology, that we make sure that we don't go beyond what's written. There's always going to be a temptation to say, make it simpler for me. Make it easy for me to grab onto. And if it really is that simple, wonderful. If not, we need to be careful. So that's a really good corrective. Brothers and sisters, we are almost out of time. So give me just like, we have like 3 minutes left. Give me like a minute and a half to just sprint through this rest of this material. You can read it at home. We can follow up more next week if we need to. The point of that chart on the bottom of the second page is just to help you see how the different elements of the gospel unfold through various phases. With Adam, we get the promise of a Savior, and that somehow, it's mysterious, but there will be suffering involved. God is the one who does the first blood sacrifice and institutes the practice of sacrifices. God kills an animal to cover Adam and Eve. And then Adam and Eve's descendants begin offering sacrifices. So right from the beginning, they have a promise of salvation that will involve the shedding of blood. Fast forward, With the story of Noah, the whole one of the big lessons of people going through the flood in the ark is that in order to be saved, you must somehow pass safely through judgment. How can that be? Well, you find out in Jesus, right? But the picture is the ark. With Abraham, we find that God's saving plan is going to work through a people, a place, and a promise, and people enter into that relationship through faith. Abraham becomes the prototype that even is used in the New Testament when Paul says, you know, what is faith? Look at Abraham. Look at his story. And also with Abraham, we see the promise being given not just to the parents, not just to the adults, but to their kids. That's a huge piece of what we believe. Under Moses, we see God's people being organized into a society. We see that the land of Canaan was supposed to sort of be a picture of the new creation. But the failure of Israel shows us that man's greatest problem is not his circumstances, but his heart, that man needs a new heart. David comes along, and the story is showing us that God's salvation, God's rescue plan is going to center on a king, and that this king will be a man and more than a man, and that he will suffer. And then, of course, in the New Testament, we see all, this is just so cool, all of the pieces come together. The Old Testament shows us that Jesus is the new Adam. He is also the new Israel. He is also the new David. And he brings it all together through his life, death, resurrection. In his resurrection, he pours out his Spirit, and the Spirit gives us new hearts. And then he equips us to be his witnesses in the world. Last thing, just page 3. Again, I don't have time to read these two or discuss them. But we do call this, Todd got the march on me. Why do we call our understanding of Scripture covenant theology? Because we see it organized around these relationships. That's where the term comes from. And there are some important implications of what it means to embrace this idea of one big story. One God, one religion, one people of God, one plan of salvation, one purpose for history, one strong, sure hope. So that's, I wish we had more time. You know, I'm always trying to gauge as we go and not go too fast, but then today I just didn't gauge it right. So I'm sorry, there's a lot more to read, a lot more to say. If you have time, I'd encourage you to read through the rest of the handout. Any questions that you might have, you can either just bring them next week or shoot me an email, and we can, if you shoot me an email, then I can incorporate them into the lesson next week. If you want to just bring it next week, no problem. Are there any final comments or questions before we stop for today? I went a little happy on the charts this time. I'm only a little sorry, though, because I think charts actually help us. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your story. Lord, there's a lot of information today, and we were kind of running through it fast. I pray that you would help us to be able, over time, to absorb this, to get this locked into our hearts, and that we would rejoice. It's not we don't want to know this stuff so that we can look smarter than other people. That is not the goal. We want to know this so that we can humbly rejoice in who you are, so that we can humbly share the glory of your one big saving story, and that we can be faithful. That's the goal. Not to be cerebral, not to be proud, but to be servants who rejoice and worship you with clarity and humility. We ask these things and ask your help to do these things. In Jesus' name, amen.